Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs 4 at verse 23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. And then into chapter 7. My son, keep my words, and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments, and live, and my law is the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. For at the window of my house I looked through my casement, and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding. Passing through the street near her corner, he went the way to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot, and subtle of heart. Verse 24. Hearken unto me now therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths, for she has cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. Judges, chapter 16, verse 1. Then went Samson to Gaza, and saw there an harlot, and went in unto her. And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson is come hither. And they compassed him in, and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city, and were quiet all the night, saying, In the morning, when it is day, we shall kill him. And Samson lay till midnight, and arose at midnight, and took the doors of the gate of the city, and the two posts, and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders, and carried them up to the top of an hill that is before Hebron. And may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The record of Samson has been before us for several weeks. In common with the accounts of the other judges, it is a demonstration of God's use of weak and despised instruments to accomplish his sovereign purposes. The jawbone of an ass was the tool which wrought a great victory at the end of chapter 15, after which Samson duly praises the Lord. And there is instruction and example to ourselves in this. Despite the great and miraculous success achieved, Samson still had much such basic needs as thirst, and besought the Lord concerning it. And his prayer has much to commend it. Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, acknowledging God's sovereignty, magnifying God's works, and humbling self. And he uses God's past mercies and deliverances as grounds for faith and reason to sue for further blessing, a principle which we do well to register and to emulate. To such supplications, God gave answer, causing water to spring up in that very place. That latest victory was of such impact and effect that Samson was able to take up the God-appointed role of judge in Israel. an office rendered more difficult and demanding, as those were the days of the Philistines. Nevertheless, divine help and strength were given, and Samson judged Israel for 20 years. These chapters of Judges then comprise that good report which Scripture assures us Samson obtained through faith. Chapter 16, to which we now come, takes on a very different quality. It can rightly be called Samson's downfall, and a fall of such magnitude and severity that it almost eclipses his other achievements in our minds. Why has the Holy Spirit included Judges chapter 16? Why inspired and included such verses as these? The reasons for a passage like this are numerous, and we considered them at length when we were dealing with Gideon and his misdemeanours in later life. Let me briefly reiterate some of the reasons then. Such passages as these set the Bible apart from all human histories and demonstrate its freedom from bias or partiality. They teach us by negative example the dire consequences and folly of sin. They show the fallibility of man, lest we should become enamoured of human leaders or instruments. They warn of the latent sin and capacity for evil, which resides even in our own hearts. And they should also deliver us from any despair by showing how God still strives with us and still works through us, despite our often failures and shortcomings and sin. And those factors which we acknowledged in the case of Gideon apply equally now in the case of Samson. But here we can register something else too. Namely, the impact and the enduring nature of an evil report. Little could Samson have imagined when he indulged in those lusts of the eyes and the flesh, that small, that short incident would dominate people's remembrance of him and almost eliminate 20 years of good and faithful service. But this is invariably the case. Sin has a lasting effect. The evil men do often lives after them and outlasts the record of the good. We can think of other examples, maybe, historical, national, perhaps even among our own acquaintances or families. People for whom decades and lifetimes of good works and noble achievements are forgotten because of one sin, one act of folly, one moment of weakness or departure, which is remembered forever by posterity and talked of in hushed voices for generations after. Oh, the ignominy of sin. Oh, the lasting shame of sin. And it pays us to bear it in mind. Because when the devil is upon his work of temptation, when the devil is trying to bring us into sin, it is always his ploy to minimize sin in our estimation. And to insinuate in our ear, oh, well, it doesn't really matter, does it? It's not really as bad as all that. And no one will know, and nobody will care, and what's the problem with it really? Oh, be not deceived, my friends. In this life and on this earth, sin has perpetual and far-reaching consequences for the Christian as well as for the worldling. And the mind of fallen men has a great capacity for forgetting that which was good and retaining that which was evil. And so it is proved in the case of Samson. How then came this penultimate judge of Israel to fall from his position of strength and service into weakness and transgression? Well, his route is recorded in unmitigated detail. And it begins with this little word, then. Chapter 16, verse 1, then. He judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years, then. There should never have been a then. There should never have been an afterwards. There should never have been a change or an alteration of his state. But all those things are implied in this little word. If we examine the record of some of the previous judges, we find among them a common pattern. We read, he judged Israel, he died. He judged Israel for 20 years, and he died. It's said of Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abda, the form of words is always the same. They judged Israel for a specified number of years, and then they died. Not so Samson. He judged Israel 20 years, then. What does this suggest? It suggests that Samson stopped judging. It implies that Samson quit his office. Samson did not die in harness, so to speak. He was not honourably removed by death. He broke off from his duties while life and ability still remained. And he proved what a perilous course of action that is. And there is instruction here for all the saints of God, and particularly to those in positions of responsibility or office within the churches. It is God who makes appointments to these positions. And it is God who grants a discharge at his appointed time. The scriptures do not recognize retirements or sabbaticals or resignations or any such thing. God sovereignly gives a man opportunity and ability to serve him. And it is God's prerogative then to withdraw that ability or to withdraw the opportunity and thus bring that person's service to an end. But for a man, according to his own whims or to his own volition, to throw in the towel while he still is capable, while he still is called, is entirely unbiblical. And it is perhaps a measure of how secularized Christian ministry has become that retired ministers are now a recognized class of their own. But let us not make the application too specific, because this principle has much broader scope. We all have a Christian profession. We all have a Christian vocation. And from this, there is no retirement. There is no withdrawal as long as life shall last. All the analogies of Scripture attest to it. One does not stop running a race until the finish line is crossed. One does not cease to fight the battle until the victory is gained. One does not end a journey until the destination is reached. One does not put their hand to the plough and look back until the furrow is completed. One does not cease to serve their master until he grants a discharge. These are all biblical analogies of the faith, and they all speak of permanent and lifelong devotion. For this is what the Christian faith is. Oh, many are those who glibly speak of giving their lives to Jesus. But do they mean it?
Do they mean it? All their lives, from that point of conversion until death itself?
Alas, that many who use such expressions mean no such thing by it. There is a rest that remaineth to the people of God, and Hebrews 4 speaks of it, showing quite clearly that the rest for the people of God is not to be found upon earth. That section speaks of the Israelites as they came across the wilderness and arrived at length in Canaan, and then makes it perfectly clear that that was not their rest, that there remaineth another rest for the people of God, not to be found on any place on earth, not to be found at any stage in life or after any particular age. Never should we look for our rest here. And to do such a thing is perilous in the extreme. Samson judged Israel for 20 years. Then he grew weary of well-doing. Then he'd had enough and wanted a break. Then he fancied a change. Then he felt he'd earned a respite. Then his troubles really began. The second stage in his sad demise is described by another small word. Went. Then went Samson to Gaza. As soon as Samson left his spiritual calling and forsook his God-given duties, he had no reason to stay where he was. He had no constraint upon him, no reason to stay in Israel. He had no claims upon him. He had nothing to do. No longer any agenda, no policy to live by, no rules of conduct anymore, no purpose, no objective. Just lots of free time. And so he wandered about. He wandered about listless and aimless and with nothing better to do than to roam around the countryside. And doubtless he thought it very pleasant. But in reality, how pitiful that such a man, with such abilities and with such a calling, and at such a time in Israel's history, should be so disengaged and unemployed. Israel was endangered by his absence. But a far greater risk existed to Samson himself. Proverbs 27 verse 8 says this: as a bird that wandereth from her nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place. The bird which leaves its roosting place is immediately in danger. The fledgling that quits the nest before the appointed time is in danger. But the Christian who quits his place, who forsakes duty, who strays from their God-given appointment, is in the greatest danger of all. Because they are in hostile territory. Because they are surrounded by predators, because they have willfully left the security of their God-given place to wander about. Indeed, it is such patent folly for the children of God so to ask, that God incredulously asks his people in Jeremiah 2 verse 36, why gaddest thou about so much to change thy way? Thou also shalt be ashamed. Why gaddest thou about so much? Was there ever a more appropriate word for so many Christians in the present age? A purposeless impermanence,
a gadding about, a desiring of change, of something different, of some break in the perceived monotony of the Christian faith.
Oh, when the Christian acts like this, it can only end in shame. Thou also shalt be ashamed. Because notice the direction in which Samson went. He went not to Jerusalem, not to Shiloh, not to Shechem, not to any of those places which God in the past had blessed or appointed for his people. No, in no time at all, Samson had passed right out of Israel's borders and descended into the very capital of Philistia, the city of Gaza, the chief of its five ruling towns. And this is man's natural inclination. You see, human nature has an almost magnetic attraction toward that which is evil and erroneous. And this remains true even for the people of God. If for a moment we allow our wills, our flesh, to take priority, if we give ourselves a freer rein or greater liberty in the affairs of life, it will always, and without fail, tend to sin. Because that is the default setting of our human nature. As Samson so aptly demonstrates. 20 years of Christian service, a lifetime of Christian faith, will not entirely eradicate this basic predilection to iniquity, as 2 Peter 2:22 makes clear. And so Samson, his responsibilities cast off, his guard down, his reins slack, gravitates to the very centre of Philistine heathenism, Gaza. And stage 3 of his decline. And another small word, saw. He saw there an harlot. Unsurprisingly, his roving feet were accompanied by a roving eye, indeed by the lust of the eyes. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. And it was upon Samson's eyes that the devil made his assault, and by that route found easy entrance for sin. And if it is true for the strong man, Samson, if it is true for that one-time judge of Israel, Samson, then it is true for us too. This is why the psalmist said in 119, verse 37, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken me in thy way." This is a prayer that we all need to pray. Job too, that great patriarch of his time, said, "I made a covenant with mine eyes." Because what we see makes us very susceptible to sin. Because that which our eyes have beheld becomes seared into our minds and in our memories, almost as though we were there ourselves. And we can trace the same principle through Scripture. In Eden, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. On the borders of Sodom, Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plains of Jordan. In the wreck of Jericho, Achan saw among the spoils. And so each in their turn was led into sin. We need to recognize this weakness which we have and take practical steps to guard against it. Samson's folly was to be in Gaza in the first place. Of course he would see immorality in Gaza. Of course he would see lasciviousness and whoredom among the Philistines, where no law forbade or restrained it. And he had put himself in the way of visual temptation. And so do countless Christians today. and I make no apology for denouncing television again in this context, because it's no longer necessary for Christians to go to Gaza to see the vile excesses of the godless. It's no longer necessary to go to Soho or to Las Vegas or to the East End of London or to any such worldly places where wickedness is known to abound, because you can now bring all those things into the comfort of your own living room and watch them there at your leisure. Oh, turn away my eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Then Samson went, and there Samson saw, and proceeded to go into this harlot with all the transgression which that sentence implies, becoming guilty of lasciviousness and fornication and immorality of the basest kind, and providing a very real example of that proverb which we read to begin: "Let not thine heart decline to her ways, go not astray in her paths, for she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her." And such was the case for Samson, who but a little while ago had been judge over Israel. And so we see how one sin leads to another, and how the most inconspicuous of sins, how the most minor of sins, if we may call them that, is but the end of an immeasurably great wedge that will soon drive its way into our lives. Samson cast off responsibility, then cast off restraint, then cast off good sense, then cast off decency, and ultimately cast off morality. It was a progressive but inevitable course. If God's law is not incumbent upon us in all points, then, suggests the devil, why should it be incumbent upon us at all? If we are prepared to break God's law in sins of omission and neglect, says the devil, then why not in sins of commission and immorality? Such is the logic of transgression, as exemplified in the case of Samson. Verse 2. And it was told the Gazites, saying, "Samson is come hither." And they compassed him in and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city, and were quiet all the night, saying, "In the morning, when it is day, we shall kill him." Whilst Samson lay in Gaza, the Philistines gathered themselves together. They surrounded the building. They set their ambushes. They put a guard upon the gates. They resolved to kill him at the earliest opportunity. And whilst Samson's attentions were otherwise directed, all his foes mustered around him. And never was there a more dramatic and accurate illustration of the believer in a state of sin, because this is a very fitting type of the saint who strays into iniquity. Or they may promise themselves liberty, liberty of conscience, freedom from guilt, impunity. They may minimize that sin in their own minds and estimation. But what of the invisible host that surrounds the sinning Christian? What about those principalities and powers they cannot see? Because the saint who indulges in sin is surrounded by the hosts of hell, all bent on malice and destruction. Oh, that individual may, for the time, be conscious only of sin's seasonable pleasures, but all around him are the enemies of his soul, weapons drawn, breathing out threatenings and violence. "The child, this child of God," they say, "is in our territory now. Let's do him damage. Let's destroy him at the first opportunity. Let's make him pay for his sin. Such is the state with every sinning Christian. And that's not all. Because the sinning Christian would make God himself their enemy, would dare to incur his divine displeasure. Oh, what a terrible host of foes encompass the scene of a Christian's willful sin. In what perils they walk, in what dangers to their own soul and spiritual life. And Samson lay till midnight, and arose at midnight, and took the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders, and carried them up to the top of an hill that is before Hebron. What are we to make of the conclusion of this matter? For Samson, having acted most despicably throughout, seems to get clean away with it. That supernatural God-given strength came upon him again, in that nick of time, in the hour of his sin, such that he was able to carry away the gatepost, the lintels, the bars and all, and escape from his enemies unharmed. So is he excused then? Does this outcome justify his actions and exonerate him? Is our interpretation of the incident wrong? For here at the end is Samson sitting down in the early light of dawn in the foothills of Hebron with the gates of Gaza laid before him, again at liberty. What is the meaning of it all? Let me bring to you a very apt quote from one of the commentators on this matter, who said this: Samson comes off from his sin with safety. He runs away lightly, with a heavier weight than the gates of Gaza, with the burden of an ill act. Present impunity argues not an abatement of the wickedness of his sin. For nothing is so worthy of pity as a sinner's peace. Good is not good because it prospers, but because it is commanded. Evil is not evil because it is punished, but because it is forbidden. Evil is not evil because it is punished, but because it is forbidden. End quote. In departing from Gaza, Samson must have been aware of two things. He must have been aware first that he had been in grave danger, surrounded by armed Philistines with guards and ambushes set. He must have seen them as he left. And secondly, he must have been aware that the Spirit of God had again enabled him to do some feat of strength and thus to escape. These two factors, his folly, his real danger into which he had so foolishly walked, and God's grace in delivering him, must have been apparent. But what emotions did they provoke? Penitence? Thankfulness? Repentance? Or impunity, license, and carelessness? That seat upon Hebron was an important point in Samson's life. He had been down in Gaza, and now he had come up into the hills of Hebron. And here was the way of escape from his temptations, which God always and consistently provides. But here he was in Hebron, where Abraham first built an altar, Hebron, where the patriarchs lay buried in the cave of Machpelah, Hebron, the inheritance of Caleb unto that day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel, Joshua 14:14. These associations could not have been missed on Samson. Here was an opportunity to take stock, to return. Here is God being wonderfully gracious and not dealing with him as his sins deserve. And here is Samson on Israelite territory again, on high ground, from which point he could turn again and go north to his home and to his country, or turn back to the Philistine territories. And what did he do? He went down into the Philistine valley of Sorek, to his greater loss and ultimate destruction. Oh, why, Samson, why? We rebuke him for his folly, for his departure, for his eye lust, for his blindness, for his failure to respond to the evident grace of God. But, oh, my friends, let us not fail to make the same due applications to ourselves and to learn thereby. May God so help us. Amen. Amen. We conclude with this setting of Psalm 119, number 786. 786, turn thou away my sight and eyes from viewing vanity, and in thy good and holy way be pleased to quicken me. Number 786. God, we would thank thee for thy word, for all scripture is given by inspiration of thee and is profitable, though it come to us for rebuke or correction. And so we pray that we might give due heed to it. And Lord, again we look unto thee for thy grace, knowing ourselves to be such debtors to it, praying that it might continue yet to be extended to us, that we might be preserved by thee from every evil way, and thus brought safely home to glory. Lord, we cannot do this of ourselves. We are insufficient of ourselves to do anything, but our sufficiency is of thee, of whom we ask these our humble prayers. Amen.
Amen.